Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone out today. You know, we're moving through this series, Defending the Faith, pretty quickly, and we have discussed a few very challenging topics over the past several weeks. You know, I would say that this has probably been one of the most challenging series of my tenure here at Milton Christian Church. Why? Because it has challenged me to defend the faith against a lot of things that are very untrue, to stand upon the truth regardless of what others may think. And I hope and pray that you have grown and become more confident over these messages in defending your faith, because that's what this is all about. How do we gain confidence in defending biblical truth? Now, today we're going to continue with another idea and teaching in some churches today that is very, very dangerous and has eternal consequences tied to that. And this idea of universalism is gaining momentum. And as it gains momentum, we're going to see it popping up more and more. Now, on the surface, this idea, it seems very appealing. And it sounds like it is at the very heart of God, because it centers around God's love. But we must ask ourselves hard questions to challenge our beliefs and to see if they're scripturally true. And when we seek answers in the scripture, and sometimes we find that maybe our ideas and our beliefs are not in line with what the scripture teaches, and when we find that, we need to do what? We need to repent of those ideas that we have and really submit to what the scripture is teaching us. If it is biblically true, then we need to align ourselves with the truth and not with our own thoughts. You know, Martin Lloyd Jones, if I can say that three times fast, he once said this: if you want to avoid terrible disillusionment at the day of judgment, face Scripture as it is. Do not argue with it. Do not try to manipulate it. Do not twist. Face it, receive it, and submit to it, whatever the cost. Man, and that is something that we have got to hold true to all the time. You know, we see many times in our world today that many people try to argue with the Scripture. They will try to manipulate it, or they will even rewrite it altogether to suit their own needs and what they believe is their truth. Today's topic, we see this unfolding before our very eyes. Some may be familiar with the term universalism, and others may not. And I will do my very best to describe what it is and defend the faith, what is taught in the Bible, and that is biblical truth about this topic of eternal punishment and hell. Now, as we get started, we need to understand what is universalism. What do I mean by universalism? Well, universalism is a belief in the salvation of all souls based upon God's love. So basically what the universalist is saying is that everyone goes to heaven. Everyone will make it eventually to heaven. But is that what the scripture teaches us? Is that true scripturally? Well, we're going to dive into this subject today and see what it means and what this whole idea of universalism is and how dangerous that it can be. Universalists, they believe that Jesus paid for sin once and for all and saved the entire world, and everyone will eventually go to heaven. Now, on the surface, this may seem very reasonable. It may seem really good. It may seem nice. Remember what we talked about being nice last week. The universalist calls the teaching of eternal torment a false doctrine, and that they will refute this teaching of eternal punishment and torment based upon a few select scriptures. So how do we defend the faith and the teachings, not only of the Bible, but of our Savior Jesus, found in the pages of the Bible about eternal hell? Well, I think that sometimes we have a misunderstanding of what God's love really is, because their belief is based upon God's love. And God's love is very, very true. But if God is God and who He says He is, He is not only loving, but He is also what? Just. And He is also righteous. And He is good. And if He is all of those things combined, we have to question what the universalist teaches, because I believe that it's false, and I believe that it's not there, it's not true. The universalists will contest that their belief was held by some of the early church fathers, and that when Jesus talked about hell, He used the word Gehenna. And when that word is translated, Gehenna was actually a burn heap on the outside of Jerusalem, where all the trash from the city was burnt. That's what He meant by hell. It wasn't a literal place of hell where there was going to be eternal judgment that was going to happen. That's what they believe, and that's what they contest. They call the teachings of eternal torment a very false doctrine that will be refuted, and that this eternal punishment couldn't possibly happen through God's love. If God's love is truly love, that eternal punishment and torment could not happen for temporal things that happen in our lifetime. But see, that's a misunderstanding of who God is and His righteousness. God is eternal, and in His righteousness, sin must be dealt with. It has to come to a conclusion. God is going to deal with that sin, whether it be in this temporal moment or not. We are sinning against a holy, eternal God. And because we're doing that, His justice is right and it is true. If we want to avoid terrible disillusionment at the day of judgment, we must face Scripture as it is. Do not argue with it. Do not manipulate it. Do not twist. Face it, receive it, and submit to it, whatever the cost. Again, I use that quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So let's look at a few of the examples of what I'm talking about. Many times when people begin to bring me a single verse to uphold a belief, I am very skeptical. I'm skeptical of that. I know that the Scripture was not meant to be used in that way. And God wants us to use all of Scripture, all of it, as our basis for what we believe and why we believe it. When looking into universalism, I noticed that many times single verses would be pulled out to be used as a truth claim. And these ideas that the universalists would have about salvation and eternal punishment, they would just use a single verse of Scripture to substantiate that truth. For instance, if we look in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, it says this: that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, if we take that one verse of Scripture and we base a truth claim off of it, we can look at this and say, wow, that's pretty good. Man, let's look at that again. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. That Jesus had come and He had paid for the sin of the world, not counting men's sins against them anymore. Man, that sounds really good. That Jesus came and He died and He's not going to count my sin against Him anymore. And He committed to us this message of reconciliation, that I need to take what Jesus had done on the cross, take it out to the world and say, look, world, Jesus has paid for our sin. He's not counting that sin against us anymore. That sounds great. That's awesome. We're all headed to heaven. Nothing else needs to be done. But does the Scripture teach us that there are conditions that need to be met, that are set, before that is really true? We have been taught by the Scriptures for generation after generation after generation that there is way more to the Christian faith than just Jesus dying on the cross. That we have a part to play in all of that. When we take Scripture out of context, that is a very, very dangerous thing to do, because it will lead you astray, and it has the potential of leading so many others down that same path. But if we look at 2 Corinthians 5, let's take this just a little bit further. Let's start in verses 14 and go to 21. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if, that two little word that means so much. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and give us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are there any conditions that have to be met to be a follower and a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? You had better believe that there are conditions that need to be met. We have to be in Christ. To be in Christ or not to be in Christ. There are two different things there, right? If I am in Christ and I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I am saved by his blood. If I am on the outside of Christ and not in him, you better believe that there is going to be punishment to come because of that stance. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He doesn't say that everyone is a new creation. He says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And that newness means something. That newness means everything. You're either new or you're old. You're either covered by the blood or you're not. You're either looked down by God as sinless or one who still has sin. That's just one example. But then there are other examples in the Scripture that the universalist has a hard time explaining. And I'm going to share one of those passages of Scripture with you right now. This passage of Scripture comes from the Gospel of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And as I read this, as we read this together, think about how a universalist would answer this question, or this idea that Jesus brings up, this truth that Jesus brings up. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you give me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you give me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you come to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needed clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you give me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you give me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not look after me. They also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. When we read these words of Jesus, is it saying that everyone is going to make it to heaven? That eternal punishment is not something that is real? That hell is something for the angels and God created it for them alone? Does Jesus make it plain that there's not going to be a human soul that goes there? If that's what you got out of that, I would love for you to show me, because I didn't see it that way. I didn't hear it that way. And I don't believe it. How the universalist can argue those words from our Savior, I do not know. And the truth is, they cannot. And when they try to lead others to a conclusion that everyone will make it to heaven because of God's great love, they're leading so many people down a very dangerous road that'll end up damning them to hell. It'll cost someone everything. Why is universalism dangerous? Because it absolutely strips the gospel of its power to save a sinner from sin. As soon as I started investigating the claims of universalism, my initial reaction, the very first reaction that I had was, if this is true, if this is real, what was the point of the cross? If everyone makes it to heaven, what was the point of the cross of Jesus Christ? It makes no sense if everyone makes it. Why would Jesus come and suffer and die like that for sinners? Everyone makes it to heaven. It completely strips the power of the cross and the gospel of its power to save. And there is power. There is power in that cross. And I'm so thankful that He gives us the opportunity to make that choice. If universalism is true, then why in the world would I ever choose to live the Christian life? Because let me tell you, living the Christian life is not easy. It is very difficult and hard, but there is power in it if we submit to Christ. There's power in it to change a life. And if we say we all make it to heaven, then why in the world would I try any harder to live the Christian life? It's damning. It is damning. And there are many people who fall for universalism. And they have no good answer for the questions that we just asked. They have no answers for those. If we take Scripture out of context and we try to bend it to suit our wants and our desires, we're only fooling ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we lead others to wrong conclusions, we're making it even harder on ourselves and for them. We must be well equipped in what the Scripture teaches us about eternal life and eternal punishment. and separation from God. Because the sin that we have, that's what it does. It separates us from God. And only a few people find their way to the truth. Only a few people find their way to that truth of who Jesus is and submit to Him as Lord and Savior. You know, as we begin to finish up here this morning, I wanted to take another passage that the Universalists will use to defend their belief and to say that all are saved and are going to go to heaven. It comes from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3 is where we'll start. Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." If you stop right there, that sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? God's going to do away with this world that we live in now, with the sin that absolutely devastates us and separates us from Him. He's going to get rid of all of that, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Man, all are going to be there, and it's going to be great. God will be with us, and He will be our God, and we will be His people. If we stop right there, the Universalists will say, "See, I told you, everyone gets to go to heaven." But Jesus doesn't stop there, does He? He doesn't stop at verse 3. And we have to keep going to get the entire context of what He's saying. Because verses 4 through 8, they paint us a very different picture. Let's start with verse 4. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That is the second death." He who was seated on the throne makes it very clear that not everyone makes it to heaven. Not everyone is deserving of heaven. None of us are really deserving of heaven. And I will tell you, we can look at our world today and prove that universalism is false. How can we look at our world today and it prove to us that this idea is not right? If you were to ask and take a poll of those who are in our prisons right now, if they love the judge that sent them there, I guarantee you that you're going to find that there are not many that are in prison today that love the judge that sent them there. And no matter how long they are there, that attitude does not change. How in our right minds would we think that those people that God places in hell and torment there would ever come to love him. The universalist is right that God is love, and God himself would not be loving if he forced anyone who wanted absolutely nothing to do with him their entire life, he would not force them to live with him, to be in heaven with them. Why? Because that would be hell to them. It really would. God will not force you to love him. He offers you a choice. There are conditions to going to heaven. Will you recognize that you are a sinner? Will you confess that you are a sinner? The only thing that can save you is the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid for that debt of sin himself. And he asks you, will you submit to me? Will you follow me? Will you allow me to change your life? And the moment we say yes, the moment we say yes with everything that is in us, a change happens. And it happens that fast. It takes us a long time to learn to deal with that change and how that change impacts us. But it happens that fast. We'll be talking about that here in a few weeks, but I'm looking forward to sharing with you then on justification and sanctification. But make no mistake about it, there are many ideas that are out there that lead people down the wrong path. We've got to be able to notice them, see them for what they are, and then defend our faith. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, and I pray that today, as we have gone through this message, that you sink it deep into our hearts. Father, that you challenge us. You challenge us to go deeper in our faith with you. Father, we love you. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we give you praise and thanks. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.